You're listening to the podcast of Williamsburg Christian Church, a community of faith joining God's pursuit of restoring lives. We hope you enjoy this week's podcast.
All right, so we're going to carry on in our series, and I want to tell you a little bit of a story that starts early in the spring of 1964 when some of the residents of this city and the vicinity of Williamsburg, who were also members of a church called the Lebanon Church of Christ that met out in Lee Hall, decided that they needed to establish a new church in Williamsburg, and the hope was that it would model a spirit of unity and faithful witness to the teaching of Scripture and the gospel mission of God. That was their hope. And so this matter was brought to the eldership of the church. They blessed it. They supported it. They brought it to the congregation as a whole. They blessed it and they supported it. And in September of 1964, five families holding membership in that church began meeting in Williamsburg at the home of Mr. and Mrs. Earl Boyd. And Charles Gilliam was a graduate of Cincinnati Bible Seminary, volunteered to minister and pastor to the congregation for approximately 1 year and supported himself and his family by teaching in the York County school system. And these five families were determined that a Christian church would become a reality here, were committed to the Holy Spirit's leading, so much so that they leveraged their homes and their mortgages and all they had in the hope to purchase property out off of Jamestown Road at $42,000 in 1964. For those of us who don't know, in today's money, that would be $364,715.81, five families. Because they had a conviction that God knew one day we would be in this church. And by in this church, I don't mean this building. I mean in this community of faith. These are the mothers and fathers of the faith at Williamsburg Christian Church. And October 11th of 1964, the first services started, and slowly the small group of Christians worked and prayed and slowly grew in number. And from the very first Sunday, from the very first Sunday of the gathering, the Lord's table was a part of their weekly worship experience together. It was a part of their liturgy. Liturgy literally means work of the people. Everybody say work of the people. So when we say our liturgy, we're calling it the work of the people because it assumes all the people are doing the work together in the prayers and the songs and the scripture and all the components that make up our gathering, including this table, this Eucharist, this communion, this Lord's Supper. Every week, this was center. And that holds into the Christian tradition. Because in the early church, for the first several hundred years of the early church, they met weekly on Sundays and gathered around the Lord's table. It wasn't until about the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century that weekly celebration and observance of the Lord's table moved to monthly and quarterly, depending upon the tradition. But for the first few hundred years of the early church, the Eucharist was central to the gathering of the people of God. Now, in some places, they'd share a meal called an agape meal or a love feast, and then they would come out of that meal and celebrate the table, or they would celebrate the table and into the meal. There are different ways they did that together as a community, but it was a communal experience every week. That's the story of our faith, big, big, capital S story. Little case S story, it's the story of Williamsburg Christian Church. Because when we come to this table, as a part of reading Scripture and music and prayers and praise and lament and silence and thanksgiving, when we come to this table, the gospel speaks to us. When we come to this table every week, we're reminded that we don't work for God as much as with God in the world. When we come to this table every week, we come to this table already have confessing some things. When we come here, we're told all sorts of things on television news and at work and at home and in our own heart and in our own brains and fear and all the different things. We're told all these different things of who we are and what we're worthy of and unworthy of. We hear these stories and messages and all of the narratives that are around us. But when we come to this gathering, we're reoriented into a different identity where we start off and we say, I am God's chosen beloved. Why is that the first thing we say? Because it's the first thing we need to say. Because the world tells you you are a lot of things until you come up in here, and then you remember who you are because of whose you are, and that moves us through the gathering to when we get to the table. Because the table becomes the practice of everything we've said. The table is the practice of the message. It's the practice of the prayers. It's the practice of the music. It's the practice of the praise and the lament and thanksgiving. It's the practice of the community that's being formed. It's the practice that organizes everything that we are because of what the table means. Luke chapter 22, verse 14. Let's look at the table. When the hour came, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him. Then he said to them, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again, listen to this, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Keep that in your head. Verse 17, he then took the cup and gave thanks. He said, take this and share it among yourselves. It's a communal meal. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Keep that in your head. And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant, the new promise, the new faithful loyalty that God is establishing with my blood. It is shed for you. But look, listen to this, but look, the hand of the one betraying me is at the table with me, for the Son of Man will go away as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And so they began to argue among themselves which of them it could be who was going to do this thing. All right, now we need to do a little bit of Bible study, so can we do that? Y'all with me? All right, I need you. This new covenant meal was instituted during an old covenant meal called Passover. Everybody say Passover. So Passover was a meal practiced by the Jews that reminded them of their liberation and deliverance from slavery in the Egyptian Empire. Okay, it's found in the story of where? It's found in Exodus. And this was a meal, this Passover meal was designed by the Lord to engage all five of the senses. Had bitter herbs and good tasting things. It was supposed to engage the whole person, heart, mind, body, and soul. And in the story of the Exodus, for which this Passover meal is to remind them of, is to reenact. It's to reenact the story of the Exodus. That's what the Passover meal was supposed to do. It was reenacting the deliverance of the Lord who saved them, all of them, by requiring each Hebrew family to cover the doorpost and the lintels of their houses with the blood of a pure, innocent sacrificial lamb, which they were then going to eat as a special dinner, as an act of worship before the Lord. And in this terrible moment of judgment, under the cover of darkness, the Lord withdraws His protection of all humanity from the reign of sin and death. And the reign of sin and death pours in and allows a deadly plague throughout the land of Egypt in judgment of Egypt's oppressive and unjust ways and idolatry. And this plague, we know, kills the firstborn of every male and kills the firstborn of all the cattle. And the only way for a Hebrew to be delivered from this death was to do as the Lord had commanded through Moses and trust Him by covering the doorpost and the lintels with the blood of the lamb. And the Lord would acknowledge the blood as a sign of faithfulness and pass over the house, resulting in their liberation. Everybody say liberation. Their liberation from the enslavement of Egypt. Notice they didn't go to heaven when they died. That's not what that was about. Passover went about saving them and forgiving their sins. Passover was about their liberation from the reign of Pharaoh and death of empire. And that redemptive act convinced the Egyptian Pharaoh to set God's people free and to live and worship God. So, in a real way, this here, this Lord's Supper, this communion, this Eucharist, points backward to the ancient story of liberation because it's wedded to Passover. But then it also, hearing it and receiving it from Jesus, points backward to our liberation from when we were held captive to the reign of sin and death, where the reign of sin and death had the final word, and where our sacrificial lamb, who is who? Jesus covers us with his blood, the doorposts and the lintels of our lives. And we are liberated from the harsh realities of the reign of sin and death and all of that finality that it brings. So the Lord's table points backward. Everybody say backward. And if you look at your text, if you look at the scriptures here, it says in Luke, look at this, look at the scripture we read, Luke, that Jesus said he will eat this meal with his disciples again once come, when his disciples, again, once his kingdom comes, verse 16 and 18. He said, I'm not going to do this until the kingdom comes. Guess what? The kingdom has come. When did the kingdom come? In the resurrection. Now, has the kingdom come in its fullness? No. Which is why the ancient church tradition calls it the already, not yet. Everybody say already, not yet. We already experience the kingdom of God in our lives. We already participate in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has already come, but not yet fully. The kingdom of God will not come in its fullness until Jesus returns and raises the saints from the dead in bodily resurrection, separating the dead from the living. But in the meantime, the kingdom of God has come and has broken in. God's reign is at work among us. Do we believe it? Then if we do, when we come to this table, guess who is present with us in some mysterious way? Christ. See, the table is no longer ordinance. Some of us grew up in traditions where we call it an ordinance. The table now has sacramental realities, meaning what's happening on earth is happening in heaven. What's happening on heaven is happening in earth. Something mysterious happens to the ordinary and turns it into the extraordinary. But isn't that the case with our lives? That now God enters into the ordinary, regular spaces of our lives and does something beautiful and redemptive and invites us into it. So this meal has a new covenant reality. This meal has a backward reality that impacts the present but looks toward the future. Why? Because we know that Jesus is with us and that this meal is going to continue and that this here table is a... John, can I do this? All right. This is what I like to do. This table has significance because this table is a sign. The altar's been replaced by a table. This table is a sign of the table that is to come in the great banquet day, in that heavenly party where there'll be banana pudding and coffee served for all. And all of the things that get in the way and the disdain that I see on some faces for banana pudding will go away because the Lord will liberate you from all anxieties and terrible palates. And right. So this table becomes a sign of the banquet table. And so when we come here and we're with Christ at the table, we come as a people and we remember our liberation. We remember our redemption. We remember our salvation secured by the blood and the body of Jesus. We know that. That's the part we often know. But what we also do when we do it in remembrance of Jesus, we remember that we will celebrate this until Jesus returns again, when this table is replaced with a different table and when this meal turns into a different meal. And when the reign of sin and death is no longer and death is abolished and all of the things that break us, all of the brokenness of this world, the rebellious heart, sickness, pain, grief, tears, injustices of all kinds, hunger and death, when all of that has made this world wrong, will once again be set right because Jesus comes. See, there's something else that happens. There's a present reality now. This table is about a present reality. Because all of us are welcome. I want you to think about that story for a minute. Who was at that table with Jesus? The disciples. What did Peter do? He denied Jesus. You know what Jesus says about the table? I welcome all those deniers. Was Judas at that table? Did he dismiss Judas? Did he ask Judas to leave? No, because enemies are welcome at the table of the Lord. See, we don't get to choose who's at the table because Jesus didn't. So for all of us who have been a Judas, all of us who have been a betrayer, guess what? You are welcome to the table. For all of us who have been a denier, for all of us who have struggled with our faith, guess what? You are welcome to the table. For all of us who have been like Matthew, taken, 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 guess what? You are welcome to the table. For all of us who just can't help but talk about love, 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 all of us Apostle Johns, you are welcome to the table. I have been John sometimes, but I have been Judas, I have been Peter, I have been Matthew. For all of us political zealots, all of us people who find ourselves placing our hope in the wrong kingdom, well, Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot was welcome to the table, so too are you. All of us are welcome to the table. Because what do we find at the table? The presence of Christ. And why would anyone be kept from the presence of Christ? All are welcomed. And that's the beauty of the table. Because then if Jesus is the gracious host and doesn't choose who sits at the table, then why do we think we can too? Like, how do we come to the house of the Lord, at the table of the Lord, and not choose who sits at the table, but then somehow think that we get permission to choose who sits at ours in our home? Because society tells us that. So you know what the table does? It reorients us. Everybody say reorients. It tells you that when society tells you that you don't belong at a table, or when society tells you that you get permission to say who belongs or doesn't belong at the table, what this table does is remind you that that's a lie. That's a lie of the devil. You belong at the table of the Lord. All of us. And we all come with open hands. None of us come with authority. Matter of fact, the interesting thing about this story is if you read the rest of it, like it's right there in the rest of the story. Look at what happens when the disciples start doing. Look at what they do. Verse 22, chapter 22, verse 24. This is the next thing that happens. Look what it says. Then a dispute also arose among them about who should be considered the greatest. I am the greatest. Right, like, but he said to them, the king of the Gentiles dominate them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and whoever leads like the one who's serving. For who is greater, the one at the table or the one serving? Isn't it the one at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are the ones who stood by me in my trials. I assigned to you a kingdom and royal power. See, we have a divine assignment. But you know what that divine assignment always is, first and foremost? Hospitality. Welcome. I assigned to you a kingdom and royal power just as my Father assigned it to me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom. See, what's happening here is the disciples are falling into the traps of society trying to figure out who's the greatest. Trying to figure out who's the worthy ones and the unworthy ones. Who are the ones who should have the head of the table and the one who should sit at the foot? And Jesus says to them, it's my table. And you cannot be like the world. That's what Jesus is saying. You cannot be a person who thinks that society is all about power. It works that way. But you do not run after that power. You have a power from on high, a power of a different kind. Why? Because every week, beloved, who do you dine with at the table? Every week. The sermon may be the worst you've ever heard. I've offered some stinkers. The music may be all out of whack, especially since I've been playing. But what's never off, what's never wrong, is the Eucharist. It's never wrong. Because it stays the same. See, what happens here around the Lord's table on Sunday should carry over into our meals and our homes, neighborhoods, and workplaces. And there is much to be learned at the table. So I want to close with five quick things. See, that was just the introduction. Five quick things. Five things. It's five things we learn at the table. Number one, we learn mutual submission. Everybody say mutual submission. See, beloved, one cannot come to the Lord's table apart from submitting to Jesus and his presence among us. It's a posture of submission and tending to the presence of Christ that leads us into submission to one another. If I'm not submitting my life to Jesus on Saturday, there's no way I can submit my life to Brian on Sunday. You follow me? Like, if I'm not living my life in submission to the Lordship of Jesus the other days of the week, then how am I going to submit to you, which is a command of Scripture, to live out mutual submission in the body of Christ? I'm going to be jockeying for a position with you because I'm always jockeying for a position with Jesus. And he doesn't share thrones. And so why? Well, the table becomes a practice where I learn. Where I learn that we've all been assigned to kingdom and royal power, that we all are witnesses of God's presence, not authorities of God's presence, that we are all coming And I'm saying, brothers and sisters, like the posture of submission to Christ and to one another is foundational for understanding what it means to be the church. It's foundational. Because at the table we learn a second thing. We learn to cease striving. Everybody say, cease striving. See, part of tending to Christ's presence is the quieting of our egos, releasing the urge to control and solve problems and become present to Christ in this space, so that this general ceasing of striving in the process of life becomes less. See, soon after sitting at the Lord's table, the disciples were given over to their egos. Who's the greatest? And at the table, they were taught by Christ to stop striving and submit. At the table, we quiet the ego. Around the table, there is a presence here that puts my concerns on the back burner as I sit in the company of Christ and in the company of others. And only when I let go of myself to Christ and to the brother and sister around me at the table, only then can I open up space in my heart and mind for God to do the work in me that I long for. At the table, we learn mutual submission. At the table, we learn striving. At the table, we remember that all the striving and straining we do to try and earn God's love or make God pleased with us or make God proud of us or try to do the right thing and try to get our neighbors to think of us the right way is all an act of vanity and futility. It's not necessary, because you come to the table as the Judas, Peter, John, Matthew, Simon you are, with open hands. And Jesus says, I'm so glad you're here. It's a gift of grace. See, at the table, we also learn one anotherness. Everybody say one anotherness. See, all of this has to happen in the presence of Christ, in the presence of one another. At the Lord's table, we remember both our need for one another and our common belonging. See, at the table, there's equality and equity. At the table, there is inclusion. And we are thrust back into a world 6 days a week that tells us about inequality and exclusion and creates systems that upholds that. But the table bears a different witness. All are welcome to the table with the same open hands to the same liberating King who gives the same grace of the same Holy Spirit to all God's beloved. And when I remember that, and I am invited by the world to treat someone else like they're not worthy of my presence or time, the Holy Spirit reminds me of the table. And I remember that I don't live according to those rules. I remember that me and Bob belong together. Me and Laura, we belong together. Me and Robin, we belong together. We belong to each other. And we need each other to make us who we can be. Because I remember at the table that I've been forgiven, and so have you. And if you and I have been forgiven, what should we do to others? Forgive. And that should make us then a forgiving community. I remember at the table that I'm beloved, and so are you. And that I should honor the belovedness in every soul I meet, and every body I meet, and every person I meet, and that should create among us a beloved community. At the Eucharist, we remember that the walls of hostility which once separated us from God and one another had been torn down, so then we become a peacemaking, reconciling community. And so at the table, beloved, all the ideologies and antagonisms that drive wedges between us are placed in submission to the presence of Christ. And all of those death-dealing things and those fear-driven narratives of party politics and all the isms that are at work in our society are called what they are, empty lies, and placed in submission to the Lord. They're exposed for what they are. The Eucharist, we are summoned to live this life of hospitality where we learn forgiveness and reconciliation. Everybody say forgiveness and reconciliation. And then when we learn that, now we're learning thanksgiving. Right? We're learning thanksgiving. We no longer come to the table with our hands so tightly gripped to these beliefs and these things, or having ourselves tightly gripped. We come with open hands of generosity and an open heart of inclusion because we realize that that's exactly what happens. Jesus extends the nail-scarred open hands to every one of us and includes us all at the table of the Lord and then tells us, now you go do the same. So look, what I'm saying is when we come and we realize that that's how God treats us, then it can create a sense of thankfulness inside of us. And when we are a thankful people, we are no longer a striving, straining people. And we can find this three-letter word that we long for, joy. So let me ask something. When you come to the table, have you thought about that? Hold on. Like, now, we do this message every year. We didn't last year because, yeah, there were things going on. Every year we talk about the table like this. Because this is what makes us who we are. I have pastor colleagues and friends who often say, Fred, how are y'all like not a mess? I'm like, well, it ain't the preaching. It's not the music. It's the table. Because every week we remember that we belong to Christ and we belong to one another. And that changes everything. That's a gift of grace. Now, here's the thing. We got to live this out when we leave the table. We got to take a piece of this table with us, have bigger tables in our homes and bigger tables in our cubicles and bigger tables in our hearts and bigger tables in our ideologies and beliefs, bigger tables. We have to do that. But you know what the gift of that is? That's the work of the Spirit. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. All the Holy Spirit needs me and you to do is say, I'm here. And then you know what the Holy Spirit will do? Send you someone to sit at your table that you wish would sit somewhere else. And then you will be forced to decide whether or not you were taking this seriously. And that's how the Spirit works. Because the fruit of the Spirit can't be patience if God doesn't send anybody in our lives to test it. And that's how God forms us into a grateful people. If we want to be a more grateful people, we need to remember the table. So every week we do. Now, in a non-pandemic, strange world, for those who don't know, the practice of table every week in WCC should look like the following. There would be bread and there would be cup, and we would make two lines, and during the singing of a song, we would come together in two lines. We would come to the table with open hands, and we would receive, not take, what is offered to us. And we would go outside that way and we would go back to our seat and you would see this beautiful circle of movement happening, all intersecting at the table. But for now, we have prepackaged, manufactured bread and juice. Because after all, it's the divine extraordinariness of the ordinary that makes it matter. Because Christ is with us.
You're listening to the podcast of Williamsburg Christian Church, a community of faith joining God's pursuit of restoring lives. We hope you enjoy this week's podcast.